And I understand that our audience this morning is entirely made up of those who are convicted of the things of the Word of God, so I'm not going to pretend otherwise. But this, brothers and sisters, is a very important subject, and we look at the statement on the screen there, Christ died for our sins, and I am sure, in fact positive, that all who profess to be the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ would agree with that statement, that Christ died for our sins. But then it follows by the question, well, what does that actually mean? What does it really mean, the statement Christ died for our sins? And whilst we're all familiar with the subject and we all subscribe to the view that that's why we're here, because we believe that Christ died for our sins, it is a subject that we do really need to understand. And we cannot understand it unless we get to grips with the information that has been provided for us in the Word of God. And you will see on the screen there, of course, a quotation from Romans chapter 5, and immediately the scene is set for us. Here the Apostle Paul is writing, he says, wherefore as by one man sin entered into the world. And the moment we read that, we are taken right back to the Garden of Eden, and those who believe that Jesus Christ died for their sins must accept that there was a historical individual called Adam, because this is the one man to whom the apostle refers, and that this one man, as a result of a transgression, sin entered into the world. And it's a very plain and very clear statement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And it follows, therefore, that the primary evidence that human beings are sinners is because they die. And then, fascinatingly, when the apostle has made that statement, he then goes on to explain it. And the explanation is a very interesting explanation. He says, for until the law, sin was in the world. And he's talking about the law of Moses, which was not, in fact, instituted until centuries after the events of the Garden of Eden. But he says, sin was in the world. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. In other words, we cannot be sinners if we don't know what we have sinned against, what the transgression is. For example, we've all driven here this morning, many of us I'm sure, and we've all observed the speed limit, 30 miles an hour or whatever. If there was no speed limit, you could please yourself entirely. It is only because there is a limit that you have to obey the law. And that's what the Apostle Paul is saying. But he says, hang on a minute. Sin is defined by law, he says, that men continue to die. Even between that period when there was no defined law given by the Almighty, men continued to die. Death reigned, he says, from Adam to Moses, even over those that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression. That is a very powerful argument that is being used here. There is a period when their sin is not defined by God, yet men and women continue to show the evidence of sin, which is death. And this leads us to one very important conclusion, which is vital to our understanding of this subject. And the vital conclusion is that primarily men and women die because they are children of Adam. That's why we die. We die primarily because we are Adam's children. Now, the scriptures on the screen there emphasize what the law did. Romans 5:20, where moreover the law entered that the offense might abound. Romans 7:14, that sin through the commandment might become exceeding sinful. It threw into sharp relief the fact that men and women have a tendency to do those things which are not right. But the point the apostle is making is that primarily men and women die. Why do we die? Primarily we die because we are Adam's children and we have inherited from Adam, as by one man sin entered into the world. And of course those who live to mature years will know of a certainty that they make mistakes and that they transgress and that they do things that they shouldn't. And the wages, we earn the wages, absolutely we earn the wages, but primarily we die because we are Adam's children. And that is a vitally important truth. And if there is no Adam, if, as many would suggest, that that is merely a myth or a kind of cipher, then the reasoning of the Apostle Paul is false. And the fact that Christ died for our sins makes no sense at all. Because death is merely the outworking of the fact that we are connected to a life cycle, which many will tell us is merely an accident. However, we make the point that men and women die primarily because they are Adam's children. And death is the evidence of the fact that we are connected to a fallen race of people. The wonderful thing is that the God who is the creator, because one thing follows the other, the God who is the creator wishes to reclaim men and women from this fallen state. And we ask the question, well, why can't we do it ourselves? Why can't we save ourselves? Is it not possible for us to live good and wholesome lives? Well, there's a problem. And it's a problem that is, again, it's the Apostle Paul here in Romans 7. It's a problem which we're all fully aware of, which here the Apostle defines in a very powerful way. And he personalizes it. He says, for I know that in me, and then he uses this phrase, that is in my flesh. Whenever we read that word flesh in the Word of God, it's a kind of shorthand. And it's saying to us that human beings are inexorably connected to Adam. That's what it means. So again, this individual pops up, even though his name is not mentioned. And the apostle says, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. And he goes on and he says, well, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. And every one of us will be familiar with what the Apostle Paul is saying here. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. That is, again, a vitally important bit of information. In me, that is in my flesh, I find no good thing. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Of course, human beings are capable of righteous acts. Of course, men and women are capable of doing good things. But all, without exception, are subject to what the apostle calls there the law of sin and death. The good that I would not, that I do. But the Almighty has sent his Son to retrieve the situation. Salvation then is from a Greek word, and it simply means to rescue the drowning man, the powerful swimmer. The powerful swimmer is the drowning man's salvation. He rescues the drowning man. The work of Jesus is to rescue men and women from sin and death, to bring them to safety. Look how the Apostle Paul explains it here in Romans chapter 5. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died. Who did he die for? The ungodly, says the Apostle. For scarcely for a righteous man die, yet peradventure for a good man some will even dare to die, and they do. There are countless tales in human history of men and women who have given their lives in situations that someone else might survive. Oh yes, human beings are capable of remarkable, remarkable deeds and righteous acts. But look what the apostle says. He says, for a good man, some would even dare to die, and they have done. But God commends his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners. How remarkable is that? How remarkable is that? For a good man, some would even dare to die. But this man has died for sinners. So then, here we've got some scriptures. These are the ones. There's only one, actually, which says Christ died for our sins, and it's in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3, from where we're taking our title. And it's a fascinating scripture in the context of 1 Corinthians 15, which we haven't got time to look at, but nevertheless, there it is, clear statement, Christ died for our sins. Another one in Timothy, which is very similar. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And notice the Apostle Paul says, of whom I am chief. Romans 5, while we were yet sinners, we've just looked at that one, Christ died for us. And Romans 5 again, Christ died for the ungodly. It doesn't say Christ died for good people. It says Christ died for the ungodly. While we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. And so we ask the question, well, how is it possible? How is it possible for a death 2,000 years ago to bring forgiveness of sins that are happening now? How is that possible? Surely that's an event of centuries ago. How does that event bring forgiveness of sins to me? Well, Sadly, this is a commonly held view. Adam's sin made God very angry. To assuage this anger, God sent Jesus to be punished for our sins. Because Jesus was sinless, God's anger was mollified, and thus Jesus died instead of us. This, we're told, explains all the passages that we've just quoted. Well, just think about that for a minute. Would you be happy? Would you be happy with the salvation that was brought about like that? That an innocent man had to die a terrible death instead of you? Is that really what it means? Would you be happy with a situation like that? Would you be attracted to a God who was prepared to inflict dreadful suffering upon his only son, notice, because he was angry with you? Is that how it works? God was angry with you. Bear in mind the fact that 2,000 years ago you weren't even alive, and inflicted a dreadful punishment upon his son. How would you feel if that was the situation? Well, that's a commonly held view. Well, our intention this morning, having made this point about our connection to Adam, and notice Adam is in here in this list of statements, let's try and work out what the Bible actually says about the death of Jesus. Firstly, of course, Jesus was the Son of God, absolutely no doubt about that. And here we have Luke chapter 1. Very familiar scripture, probably the most familiar scripture in the whole world, that's read to anybody that will listen at Christmas time. The holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. No doubt about where Jesus is placed in the scriptures. And Jesus is unique. Is described as the only begotten Son, the only begotten Son, one, and there only ever will be one, the only begotten Son. His bringing forth was unique. And notice in the verse there, a very familiar verse to everybody, I'm sure, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. So Jesus is the Son of God, which makes him really quite remarkable. However, he was also the son of Mary. And remember, we use that phrase, flesh, word flesh. Well, this is a word which also describes Jesus. Hebrews 2:14. Again, we all have these passages, I'm sure, marked in our Bibles. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. And the Hebrews passage is talking about Jesus. Yes, the Son of God, but a partaker of flesh. And he too is connected to Adam. And the Luke 3 passage is fascinating. If you go to the gospel record of Matthew, right at the beginning, as you would expect, there we have the genealogy of Jesus. Right at the beginning, that's where you would expect it to be. But in Luke, it occurs in chapter 3. And it occurs in chapter 3. After Jesus has been baptized, Jesus is now 30 years of age. He goes to John the Baptist to be baptized, and out pops the genealogy. Why? Why does Luke put it there? Well, Luke puts it there because he's telling us something. If you go to Luke chapter 3, and you go to the incident regarding the baptism of Jesus, Luke uses his words very carefully. He says, when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also. Jesus stood shoulder to shoulder with sinners. When Jesus came to be baptized, when all the people came to be baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also. He came with all the people. He drew no distinction between himself and all the people. And that's why in Luke chapter 3 we have the genealogy. The Matthew genealogy doesn't take us to Adam, but this one does. Which was the son of Enos, which was the son of Seth, which was the son of Adam, which was the son of God. And it takes us back to Adam for a reason. Because Jesus was a son of Adam too. Because his mother was also a child of Adam. Matthew, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham, also children of Adam. And then verse 7 of Romans, of Hebrews chapter 5. Notice the language. Who in the days of his flesh. Shorthand, connected to Adam, that's what it's telling us. When he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, to who? To the Almighty who was able, revised version, to save him out of death. To save him out of death. And remember what we said earlier. We said that the primary evidence of our connection to Adam is that we die. And Jesus died. And Jesus died because he too was a child of Adam. We've talked about it, and here's the scriptures that deal with it. Genesis 3 explains the situation that humankind are in, and the way and the way in which men and women could be redeemed. And in there we have a description of the battle between those that are described here as the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And we are told that the serpent would receive a fatal blow, the seed of the woman merely a bruise in the heel. And wonderfully, Jesus makes a connection with this when he quotes from an incident in the experience of the children of Israel. John 3, when Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. And here we have it. And this is the connection that Jesus makes. It takes us back to the Numbers passage, but undoubtedly it's taking us back further, because here is an enacted parable of a serpent biting people, and the serpent is the symbol of sin. And in Numbers 21 we have a race of people dying because they are bitten by serpents. Moses was told to make a brass serpent and put it upon the pole. Those that looked upon the serpent were healed and saved from death. And the parallel is obvious. The human race subject to death. The sting of death is sin. That which bites us and causes us to die is sin. And those who wish to be free from the curse of sin need to look upon the one who was lifted up on the cross. Jesus himself makes the parallel. I've not invented this. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so also shall the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth, those who look to Jesus, will have life. And so the Saviour came The seed of the woman. Undoubtedly, Jesus is the seed of the woman. Galatians 4 and 4. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. Mary was mortal. We know our ancestors. Jesus also was mortal. And it also meant that he was tempted to sin and subject to death. Romans 8:3. Notice the contrast. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. The law, says the apostle, is holy, just and good, but it could not ultimately save men and women. Why? Because it was weak through the flesh. Even in keeping it, they broke it. It was impossible to earn salvation by the things of the law. But God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Notice, sinful flesh. What did he do? He condemned sin in the flesh. This is a vital truth. If Jesus had not possessed our fallen nature, he could not have conquered sin. The reason is that sin is in the flesh. In me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. The law of sin, which is in my members, and it was in the members of Jesus too. Jesus had the law of sin in his members. He was able to be tempted like any other human being. The difference, of course, is that he fought and conquered sin in the battleground of his own flesh. And so the apostle writes, Hebrews chapter 4, we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are. And that means exactly what it says. Yet, without sin, tempted to sin, yet sinless in character. And so what did Jesus do? He conquered sin in the flesh. Numbers 21 pointed forward to the death of Jesus. Sin dwelt in the flesh of Jesus, but he never yielded to its impulses. His hanging on the cross represented the serpent on the pole. On the cross we see the serpent fatally bruised. We see sin destroyed. So we make the point that although sin took hold of the nature of Jesus, it did not take hold of his character. He was morally sinless. Temptation came, but he fought and won the battle, never yielding to the promptings of the flesh. And we say, well, why can Jesus do it then? But we can't. Well, we've already made the point, haven't we? Because God was his father. From his father, Jesus inherited this ability to overcome. He was a man made strong, as Psalm 40 says. His divine parentage made it possible for Jesus to overcome sin. And here's the important bit. It did not make success inevitable. If success was inevitable, there is no victory. All there is a foregone conclusion. And if we say otherwise, we diminish the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. The battle was real. The battle was in the flesh. And he triumphed over sin in the flesh. But because he was God's son, it did not make success inevitable. And here is the fascinating truth which emerges from what we have just said. Jesus, being a member of our fallen race, and not a pre-existent person in the Trinity, because that's where the real problem lies, needed to be saved from death, because as an Adam child he was subject to death. Had Jesus not died on the tree, he would have died in his bed, just like any other human being. Because Jesus too was a child of Adam and subject to death. Hebrews 5 encapsulates it beautifully. Look at the language. In the days of his flesh. All that we've just been talking about is found in that statement. In the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears to him that was able to save him from death, revised version, out of death, to save him out of death. There's no foregone conclusion here. Jesus offered to his Father the morally perfect life, with strong crying and tears, and he was heard in what he feared. And here's a unique situation. And this is what makes the death of Jesus so remarkable. Jesus was a member of our race. He was subject to death. And he voluntarily allowed himself to be put to death to show that God was right in requiring the death of sinful flesh. God was right. And Jesus willingly allowed himself to be put to death. And there's really another talk there. It is, well, why was it necessary for Jesus to die such a cruel death? Well, at the death of Jesus, there comes together the remarkable confluence of the powers of sin manifest against him, and his defeat in the battleground of his own flesh defeated them also. God was right in requiring the death of sinful man. So a righteous man has died. The only man in the history of the world who could look his accuser in the eye and say, which of you convinceth me of sin? And God is just, so therefore God raised him from the death which is the evidence of sin in the flesh. God raised him because the first time in human history there is a man who has been subject to death who does not deserve to die. We got this wonderful passage in Acts chapter 2, speaking of Jesus. Peter is here proclaiming the truth of the resurrection, whom God hath raised up, having to loose the pains of death, because it was not possible that death should keep him in its grip. Why was it not possible? because God is righteous. And here, for the first time in human history, is a righteous man who has died who does not deserve the sentence of death. Jesus was the first person to benefit, therefore, from his own sacrifice. And Hebrews 7 is a fascinating scripture, a powerful one to use against those who tell us that Jesus was a God dressed up in human clothing. And here, speaking of Jesus as the high priest, the one who understands the weakness of flesh and intercedes for those who are weak in the flesh. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled. The AV says separate from sinners, and the impression that you might have there, meaning as distinct from, but it doesn't mean that. The sense is that he was separated from amongst sinners. He was one just like them and was separated from amongst them. Separated from sinners and made higher than the heavens. Who needeth not daily, as those high priests, that is the high priest under the law, to offer up sacrifice for his own sins and then for the people's. And look at the underlined bit. For this he did once, when he offered of himself. What did he do once? He offered first for himself and then for the people. Jesus benefited from his sinless life in that he was raised by the Almighty from the dead. Jesus died because he was a child of Adam, and therefore subject to death. As a member of the human race and one of Adam's children, he shared our nature and our death. And thus, as the representative, this is the point, Jesus represents Adam's children. And as a representative, he was able to bring salvation to other children of Adam. Because of the sacrifice of Jesus, God is prepared. Because of this sacrifice, and this is the grace of God, this is the undeserved favor that God has extended to you and to me, he is prepared to forgive our sins. Because Jesus, in his sacrificial death, represented us. And in that way, and in that way alone, Christ died for our sins. He became sin for us, who knew no sin. And this is the remarkable thing about the sacrifice of Jesus. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus didn't die a dreadful death to placate an angry God. Jesus died to expose the dreadful nature of sin, that which separates men and women from God. And what a wonderful summary this is. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And this is the remarkable bit. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. But how remarkable is that? If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ as our representative. God, in his mercy and his grace, is faithful and just. Now, are we attracted to this God who is revealed here? The one who forgives iniquity, transgression and sin because of the merits of his Son he sent to save us. Thank you.